We are appreciating the variety of music that God has given to us, all different styles, genres. It's a spiritual kind of feel there, and just want to let you know we are very careful not to be irreverent in this house of worship, and yet appreciating good music and things that are pointing to the Lord. And actually, Ruth, Ms. Sipschman, is very careful to choose texts, if possible, that match what I'm going to be preaching on. And so this one is in the realm there of our topic that we're going to tackle today. But before we go on here, we do want to dismiss, if anyone's going to go to Children's Church and Good News Club, please follow Mrs. Thomas out the back, and we will pray while they're on their way out. Let's pray. God, we thank you once again for this whole worship service. Thank you for allowing us this great privilege to do what we are called to do, God, to sing praises to you, to come before you in prayer, to have your word read to us that we might listen and learn, and for your words to be prayed up to you as well. God, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to give towards the gospel ministry, to give towards the sustaining and forward progress of all that we aim to do here, God, which is to bring you glory and to honor you with our service. And so grateful, God, that we get this time in your word now. Once again, Lord, where else would we go? Where else would we go, as Peter asked? You have the words of eternal life. So thank you, God, for this precious time. Thank you for all the souls that you've brought together once again today. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be humble and we'd be open, we'd be receptive, and we'd be even energized and engaged as we listen, God, as we are all sitting under the authority of your precious and perfect word. Thank you, God, that we can live in that light and that truth. And we ask for your help now, once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in our expanded series of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency in the family. And if you look in your bulletins, I believe it says family-home. And you might think in your minds there, when it says home, household. Okay, in the previous portions of this series, I left it at family. But it's with the understanding of this is in the context of first century biblical New Testament times, and this is a household. And so the topic that we're looking at today, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, the text is speaking about slavery / service under the lordship of Jesus. So our last six sermons have covered marriage under the lordship of Jesus, followed by parenting under the lordship of Jesus. Now in the household during those times, we're talking about slavery and service under the lordship of Jesus. And I know in the bulletin it says employment, but I made a last minute change after it already went to press. So in the insert, I think it's correct. It's slavery/service under the lordship of Jesus. And I changed that word because I wanted to make it a little more broad rather than just employment. So we'll see, hopefully, what I'm talking about as we go on here. But our text today is Colossians 3, 22 to 4, verse 1. And I am going to read a number of other texts to you as well. But as we get started here, why don't we jump right in? And once again, this is following the commands to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents. And in verse 22 now, there's commands for slaves, followed by slaves for masters. So if you can, please stand up with me one more time as we show respect to God's word. I'm going to read Colossians 3 in verse 22 and go down to chapter 4, verse 1. And this is the word of God. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You may be seated. So in the Bible, God has given clear instructions to both slaves and masters in their relationship to one another. And I want to read you a few more texts, and if you want, you can turn with me. And I want to read you the main New Testament texts on slavery or the slave-master relationship. Okay, Colossians 3 is one of those. I'm going to read a few more. Ephesians chapter 6, if you go left in your Bibles a few pages, this is the parallel passage, as we've seen many parallel passages, right, in Ephesians that we've been studying in Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it'll sound pretty familiar, pretty similar to Colossians 3 that I just read. Ephesians 6, verse 5, and I'm going to read down to verse 8. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Verse 9, here's the masters. "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Next one I want to read to you is 1 Timothy 6, just a couple verses here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy, and Timothy is in oversight of the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Timothy." Paul is also writing to another younger pastor named Titus, if you flip over a few pages to the right. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Urge bondslaves," okay, it's the same word there, doulos, "urge bondslaves, slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." All right, last one here, 1 Peter. So it's not just Paul, but Peter writing here, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just read verses 18 to 20 here. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. The word he uses is servants, but it means household or domestic servant who actually would have been a slave. So, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And actually, I'm not going to read it because it's a whole letter, but the letter from Paul to a man named Philemon. Does everybody know who Philemon is? Okay, Philemon is actually a slave owner. He is the master of a man named Onesimus, who we're going to meet in a few weeks in Colossians chapter 4. So very, very interesting things that we're going to continue learning on this topic. But understand that Philemon also has something to say about the nature of master-slave relationships and the institution of slavery in general. Although that's not the primary main theme of the letter to Philemon, there's lots to learn in that. So we're going to delve more into this topic at that time. But let me say this at the outset. What we as Christians must not do is to impose our understanding of what slavery is, okay? Based on what we may or may not have correctly or incorrectly learned in high school or college in American history class. Okay, we should not impose our current understanding of all of that onto the context of first century biblical times. That would be bad hermeneutics. Okay, it would be eisegesis, which means imposing upon the biblical text, reading into the text what it doesn't say. And it's our own meaning being read into the text. And this leads to, obviously, wrong interpretation, and it also leads to wrong application. Instead, we as Christians need to understand these texts in their historical context and background. That way we can rightly interpret the meaning so that we can come to correct applications for us today. And this is applicable for us today in a variety of ways. Okay, I would say the most direct way is probably the most obvious way. Employees and employers, right? It's commands to slaves back in those times, and we fairly, okay, we rightly, justly, make the application for those of us who are working as employees and the masters, employers. Whatever line of work you're in, applications can be made from this text. And I will say all work, all labor, all service that is done by Christians, okay? If you're a Christian today, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this can apply to you if you are a student, for example, okay? Student working as your calling to study. It applies to teachers as they are kind of in positions of authority over students, but they themselves are also in positions of submission to those that they report to in the school district. This applies to, for example, homemakers, housewives. It applies to married people, single people. It applies to even retired folks who are doing stuff. Okay, let's say serving in the church. This applies to everyone who's serving in the church. Okay, the principles and truths from these texts. It applies to even sports and arts, if that's what you're laboring in addition to studies. Okay, whatever type of work or service that you are involved in, okay, we can make some applications here. So I'm gonna make sure everybody knows that. So we're understanding that correctly. So what is the elephant in the room question as we come upon a text like this, which has commands for slaves, especially in our society and our country today and all the stuff that's going on? Okay, what's the elephant in the room question? Okay, the question is, what does the Bible say about the institution of slavery? Okay, what does the Bible actually say about the institution of slavery? And some of us may have an answer to that already. Some of us may think we know, and it's actually maybe close to being correct, but it's not quite correct. And like I said, I think when we get into Philemon, we'll talk a little bit more expansively on this. This is a bit of introduction before we get into this specific passage here. But I want to say this briefly, initial thoughts. Okay, the Bible does not seem to endorse the institution of slavery. It doesn't seem to endorse the institution of slavery, as some in the past have tried to argue. Nor does the Bible seem to condemn the institution of slavery. And that is a very controversial statement to make. But I would ask you to search the scriptures. Does the Bible condemn or anywhere outlaw the institution of slavery? Okay, again, let us not impose our understanding of what slavery is based on what we may or may not have learned from American history class, which has whatever slant from the right or the left. All right? So I'm talking about the institution of slavery in general. The Bible does not seem to endorse or condemn it. But what the Bible does is this. Okay, it addresses the reality of the existence of slavery in this fallen and sinful world. It acknowledges it as a reality. And it gives clear instructions on how slaves are to be treated and how slaves are to act, okay, as well as masters. In fact, there are instructions to both slaves and masters in their relation to one another. And when we're talking about Christians, it underscores their common position as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and if you look up there or look in your insert, that's the sermon theme for today and next Sunday. God has given clear instructions to both slaves and masters in their relation to one another, underscoring their common position as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so whether you're a slave or a free person, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a born-again, blood-bought sinner. You are a glad, willing, joyful slave of the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Amen? All right, hopefully that's an amen and clear for all of us. Just as a quick, by the way, I think I've mentioned this in the past, but slavery still exists today. Not in our country. But there's an estimated 40 million slaves, and some might say, if we're talking about sex trafficking and things like that, that there are still slaves existing even in this country. But there's an estimated 40 million slaves of some sort in the world. Even though it is illegal, okay, it's against the law in every country on the planet. This slavery is in the form of forced labor, and like I said before, sex trade or sex trafficking, inherited property, arranged marriages, etc. There's a country called Mauritania. Actually, it's officially called the Islamic Republic of Mauritania, and it's in northwestern Africa. This is the last nation on earth to abolish slavery. It happened in 1981. And yet, human rights groups say that over 20% of the population there are still slaves. It still persists, even though it's been outlawed. And when you look up the information, the ones who are slave owners are darker-skinned Haritans, and their owners are the slaves are the lighter-skinned Moors, and so they're all part of African people, and they are slaves of the other. So that said, I want to talk about a few important things that we should understand about the institution of slavery in New Testament times. Okay, as I noted before, we need to have the background information, some history, some context that's critical to proper understanding. So a few things here before we get into the main points. Okay, slavery was taken for granted as part of the fabric of New Testament society, okay, of Roman times. It was an integral part of the social and economic world in biblical times. There were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Roman civilization was based on slavery, and the imperial economy depended on slaves for basic labor. There was this idea that someone had for all the slaves to dress differently from freedmen, so you can distinguish the two. But the Roman government decided against that plan, that idea. You know why? Because they were afraid that all the slaves would figure out how many of them there were and how much they outnumbered the freed people of and start a revolt. Hey, that speaks to the pervasiveness of this institution. Originally, the slave population was made up of captured prisoners of war and maybe the kidnapped victims of bandits and pirates. That's something else to think about, is it not? Okay? The source of slaves led Romans to consider that a slave's whole existence was a gift from his or her master, right? Because they were slaves because the people who conquered the other people decided not to kill them, and they let them live. So there's this whole neat thing with the Latin word for to serve and how that's related. Serve, save, just all that is kind of linked up. So instead of killing their captured enemies, they let them live, but they became their slaves. By the first century, the slaves' children and ongoing generations were born into it. So there was this steady supply and stream of slaves. Other people, they became slaves by maybe being convicted of a capital crime, some serious crime. Or maybe they were poor children of parents who couldn't feed them. Maybe they were foundlings, like these orphans, like babies and children who were just left abandoned at some temple or just dumped in the open ground. Some people would actually sell themselves into slavery, either to pay a debt that they couldn't pay to someone, or to avoid starvation and poverty, or to become a steward of a wealthy family member. So if you sold yourself into slavery of a higher class family, your position would be a little bit higher. Some scholars say that one-third of the people in cities like Colossae would have been slaves. Okay? It was ingrained, in other words, in the Greco-Roman culture. One might argue that it was ingrained in most every culture, okay? Because this is what happens when one nation conquers another nation. Okay? It's happened since the very beginning. One tribe conquers another tribe in battle. What happens to all these people? They become spoils of the war, slaves and workers for the victors. We don't have time to get into the Old Testament text, but maybe next time, or maybe when we get into Philemon. But Old Testament texts in the Bible, like in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25, they assume that slavery exists in the society and in the world. So God tells the Israelites how slaves are to be treated. And when it says slaves there, make no mistake, it's talking about people who actually own other people. Okay? Property. God gives them instructions and rules on how to justly treat them in this slave-master relationship. So what did slaves do in New Testament times? Again, we need to get the picture out of our minds of our idea of what slavery is. In New Testament times, they carried out a whole variety of functions. Imperial slaves managed the daily administrative tasks of governing the empire. And some of them rose to positions of prominence to such an extent that they became prosperous, and some of them became freedmen. Household slaves in urban cities and urban centers did all sorts of tasks. They were expected to make the privileged class that they worked for more comfortable, to increase their wealth and their prestige. Okay, so if you had a lot of slaves, you were considered higher class. Even those, though, who were not very rich, most of the people had two or three slaves at least. Slaves now could be cooks, janitors, maids, hairdressers, personal attendants, secretaries. Slaves who were better educated were serving as treasurers, clerks, architects, artists, musicians, librarians, even doctors and teachers and tutors. And then there was, of course, the field workers and farm laborers. And then the penal slaves who worked in mines and slave galleys. And this maybe was the lowest rung of slavery. Hey, slaves could basically be found doing every job except serving in politics or in military leadership. Hey, so do we understand that? Just what slaves did in New Testament times? Hey, it may be different, a little bit different from what we think of as far as slavery goes. All that being said, slaves also were property, like I mentioned before. what was understood in New Testament times, slaves were considered to be the property of their owners. Even from a legal standpoint, they were defined as things and living pieces of property. For example, Aristotle, okay, who lived a few hundred years before the New Testament, he classified a slave as a living tool. Slaves were not considered to be a legal person with legal rights. And so, of course, with that, there was abuse of slaves by cruel masters, okay, some very, very extreme, and they treated them literally like property, like they could do whatever they want with them. Their lives did not matter very much. Okay, if they did something to displease them, just to the lines they went, okay, for example. Even as such, slaves being considered property and the extremes and all of the in between. In New Testament times, things started to change a little bit as far as the plight of slaves. But this was overall their standing. So we need to understand something. Being granted freedom for the first century slave was not necessarily an unqualified good thing for the slaves. Okay, we need to understand that our concept of freedom is not what people back then would consider to be this morally superior way to think and to live. For example, a Christian slave owner back in New Testament times who immediately released all of his slaves for freedom's sake, he might well have been condemning all of them to a life of poverty, dire poverty, starvation, and just a miserable, miserable time. So all that being understood, I want us to take a look now at our text in Colossians 3. And I want to submit to us today, our outline points are four aspects of service slash labor contained within God's commands to slaves that compels all believers to work and serve in devoted submission to their Lord Jesus. And it's as short as I can make it, but hopefully it's comprehensible. Four aspects of service slash labor contained within God's commands to slaves that compels all believers to work and serve in devoted submission to their Lord Jesus. This is why it matters, okay? It is applicable to us. Whatever station of life we are in, whatever lot we are carrying right now, whatever work, service, labor that we do, even if we're retired, God's truth matters and this knowledge matters so that we can pass it on to others. And we're going to cover the first two aspects today only, and next week we will complete this portion of the series. So the first aspect of this service slash labor that we're wanting to talk about is outward aspect, okay, outward obedience. It's right there in verse 22. Because Paul simply says to slaves, and when he says slaves there in verse 22, you know who he's talking to? He's talking to Christians, Colossian Christians who are slaves, okay? So he says, Colossian Christians, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Okay, this outward obedience of slaves to their masters is the first thing Paul commanded. Notice with me that he does not say, slaves, pursue your freedom. Slaves, do everything in your power to overturn the government and society and fight for social justice. He does not say, slaves, you need to fight for your rights. Instead, Paul tells the slaves among the Colossian saints that they are to obey their masters in all things. And he tells the saints at Ephesus the same thing. I read it before, but I'll say it again. Ephesians 6, verse 5. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Masters, that basically means earthly, physical masters. Again, in stark contrast to our 21st century entitlement mentality, this command from our Lord requires simple obedience to the commands of earthly masters. And we need to understand this in the context once again. With these commands in the Bible, slaves were treated like humans. Hey, you need to get this. If God and if Paul did not regard slaves as equal to masters and equal in the likeness of God and equal before God, he would not even consider them worthy of attention here. You notice that the verses are heavily balanced on slaves rather than masters. And one might say that this is because Paul and God through Paul is treating them like humans and not like incapable, unworthy property. They were expected to be able to do what God instructed. And he says to them, be obedient. Yeah, I think we all know what that means, but it involves subordinating yourself, right? Placing yourself under, to obey, hearken, to give respectful attention. Okay, it means obedience. We talked about this in children and parents. Okay, to listen attentively, pay attention, and do what you're instructed to do. It's interesting that Paul uses the same verb for children in verse 20 as he does here in 22 for slaves. So this is a present imperative once again. It's a call for Christian slaves to continually have this attitude and action as the slave's lifestyle. What a humbling thing for us to consider. As I said in previous sermons in this series, our natural desire is to not submit to authorities that God has given, right? We don't want to naturally submit ourselves and place ourselves under the authority of other people. But this is yet another area of the Christian life that we are called to submit to others, even simply to obey others. Thankfully, we know that as Christians, we are complete in Christ, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 2. We are enabled, we are empowered and encouraged by him to do what he commands us. But we must be spirit-filled, and we must be word-saturated for this to become part of our character as Jesus' disciples. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be saturated by the Word. And then our character becomes one of obedience and submission. We are to be continually putting off filthy garments, and we need to see them as filthy garments of rebellion and pride, and bucking authority, and desire for self-autonomy. And we need to put on the new garment of righteousness in Christ. And this new garment, these new clothes, they always seek to be pleasing to the Father and honoring to our Lord. So Paul says to the slaves there in Colossae, in all things obey those who are your masters, in everything. Okay, many, if not most, of the Christian slaves at that time had unbelieving Gentile masters. So there would be those same qualifiers as previously, right? When it says children, obey your parents in all things, like we said, it doesn't mean if they tell you to do something sinful that you're to do it, right? Same principle here, Acts chapter 4 and 5. Fear God, obey God, over fearing man and obeying man. But the seriousness of obedience to earthly masters is not to be taken lightly. Christian slaves were commanded by God to obey their owners. So we need to just consider that this morning. Okay, in this world of entitlement and privilege all of us are living in today, especially in this country, we enjoy such incredible freedoms that is so easily taken for granted, folks. We should never take it for granted. We believe somehow, because of this country that we live in and the society that we live in, that we're somehow entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, even though that's in our Constitution, it doesn't mean we are entitled to it. Okay, if we're thinking biblically, we are entitled to nothing as sinners before God. Okay, if we got what we deserved, we would be in judgment right this very moment. Okay? It's nothing but the grace and mercy of God that we're able to be here. But because of that entitlement mentality that the world has and kind of seeps into the church and even our thinking sometimes, it rubs us the wrong way when we see commands like this in the Word. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. We don't consider ourselves to be slaves. We don't want to answer to anyone. We want our self-rule. And whether it's students to teachers, hey kids, do you gladly submit to your teachers? And I'm talking middle school all the way on up, and elementary, all the way on up to college and beyond. Do you gladly submit to the authority of your teachers? Do you seek to obey them? Workers to employers. And let's talk about government again. All these authority structures that God has placed in the world, citizens to government, church members to pastors, in the home, parents to children. There's that decreasing acknowledgement of authority that is in our world today. So we don't think that there's serious applications for us. But I believe, a fair application here for those of us who are working or serving or laboring in any instance, whether we're under employers, bosses, managers, supervisors, like I said, teachers, whatever your higher up at your place of employment is, as a Christian employee, you are called to obey their directions. Okay, basically to do what they tell you to do, if it's not a sinful thing. Further, as we finish up this point, submission is also called for the Christian slave. Submission, we talked about that, a yielding attitude to authority, and an inclination to follow their authority, their leadership. I'm going to read to you 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 again. Listen, I read it before, but listen. Paul says to Timothy, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Did you hear that? So if we're making an application here, which I believe is a fair application, I mean, how are we going to apply that as if we're Christians 2,000 years later and we're not actually slaves, okay, who are owned by someone else? Okay, we're going to apply it as employees, as workers, whatever service, whatever area we're doing. Regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Why, Paul? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Okay, that's how serious it is. The purpose is so that the name of God will not be dishonored and his word will not be spoken against. Paul goes on to say, if you have a believer as your master, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, they are brothers. And so the slaves must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. So Paul tells Timothy, teach and preach these principles. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to read it again. Okay, listen again. Urge slaves to be subject, submitted, submissive to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing from your masters, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Okay, just by way of application, folks, does this describe your attitude and your actions at your place of employment? Submitted to your own masters in everything? Okay, in all areas? Things that you enjoy doing? Things that you really don't want to do, but he or she is telling you to do it? To be well-pleasing? Are you well-pleasing to your boss? Not argumentative? Not stealing? Not pilfering? Okay, again, I'm just broad application here. Stealing time by doing stuff other than what you're supposed to be doing while you're at work, such as going on your phone, looking at the internet. If you're a student, are you being diligent in your studies rather than being distracted all the time and not focused when you're supposed to be doing your work? Paul tells Titus the same thing. This must be done. You must show all good faith. You must have integrity because you will adorn the doctrine of God. You will show the doctrine of God to be what it is, truth and light, our Savior, doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So complaining, just as with children, complaining, delaying, making excuses, partial fulfillment, these are all potential forms of disobedience, and therefore disobedience to God himself. Right? I don't mean to be pedantic here, folks, but I hope you understand what we're saying, right? I mean, we're talking one grown-up to another. And so we don't mean to speak down on anyone. But this is such a simple command that I think we just kind of somehow think it applies or doesn't apply or is not directly applicable to us, and I would argue that it is. So let's move on to our second point here, because God's word actually goes even further than just outward obedience. Hey, and this one is the inward aspect. The inward, that's the second blank on your insert there. The inward aspect, the inward character of it. Because in the verse 22, he says, obey your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, inward, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. So Paul says, no, it's not just outward obedience, not external service, not just to please men. This is not to be done to gain your earthly master's favor or for the praise of men. He knew the slave's general tendencies. Okay? Eye service, right? Being busy when the master is around, but slacking off and loafing when he's not there to see. Some folks may or may not be able to relate with that. But Paul says, no, do your work, do your labor, do your service, obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Somebody is always watching you. Somebody is always there. When he says sincerity, he means being motivated by a singleness of purpose. And it means to be open and above board, without guile, no hidden agendas. It's the idea of personal integrity. And this integrity is expressed in word and action. Okay, so what is this sincerity of heart fixed on? Okay, it's fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is service, employment, slavery under the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fixed on pleasing Him. It's not for worldly gain. That's our motivation as Christians. This is the singleness of purpose that we've been given. This is the uprightness of heart that Paul is talking about here. See, Christian slaves had a greater master to report to. That is God. That is their Lord Jesus Christ. So their work is to be done from the heart, with genuine desire to please Him, with fear and reverence and awe and devotion and all that that talks about, knowing that the Lord can see all things, right? The Lord just doesn't see what we do on the outside. He sees the inside. Pastor H.A. Ironside, he used to tell his students of the maid who was asked how she knew she had really become a Christian. And she replied by saying, I know I'm a Christian because I sweep under the rugs now. And she actually does her work with integrity. Our inward attitude as Christians plays out in external behavior and external excellence. So I want to encourage you and even challenge you once again this morning, fellow Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, which I read earlier, and since we have just a little bit of time here, Ephesians chapter 2, listen to what Peter says starting in verse 13, okay? Because verse 13 is where, in Peter's letter, he begins this pretty long section about how Christians are to be submitted to different roles that God has designed. And so starting in verse 13, he talks about the government and citizens. And starting in verse 18, he talks about slaves and masters. And then starting in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about submissiveness of wives to husbands, okay? And so I just want to briefly look at verse 13 in chapter 2. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Okay, so again, we've been over this, but this is the reason why government is in place, right? For the praise of those who do right, for the punishment of evildoers, to reward those who are doing good and to punish those who are doing evil, right? And they are to protect. And so Peter says, submit yourselves. By the way, Emperor Nero, who was no softy, okay, he was an evil, wicked man. This is the context of Peter's letter here. And so, I mean, think about what's happening today. Verse 15, he says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So Christians, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You are slaves of God. You are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have freedom to obey him, to follow him at whatever cost. And so the command is not to use our freedom to do evil, okay, to do things that are wrong, or even to support things that are wrong. We are called, in verse 17, to honor all people, love the brotherhood, okay, that is, brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God, okay, don't fear man, don't fear government, don't fear this movement or that movement, honor the king, and again, it's King Nero here. In our context, it's whoever's in the position of power. Okay, so these are hard commands, but this is what Christians are called to. We're called to a higher calling than the world is. And so, for servants, for slaves, in verse 18, Peter, you might have noticed this when I read it before, but he says, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect." Okay, that's that yielding to authority. That's that inclination to follow leadership of the one who is in God's design and position, okay, above you. It doesn't mean you are inferior, even if you're a slave to a free man or to a master. Okay? Just like husbands and wives, we're equal in worth, equal in dignity, equal in value before God. And yet this is the positions and authority structures that God has put in place for everything to flourish and individuals to flourish. So Peter says, servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then he says this, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Has anyone ever had an unreasonable boss? Yeah, probably all of us. Or maybe a boss who's not all the time unreasonable, but maybe a boss who's normally pretty, you know, pretty reasonable, but then asking to do unreasonable things in your estimation. Not sinful, but unreasonable. "For this finds favor," Peter says, "if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So if you are suffering unjustly in some way, in work or in school or in society or whatever, okay, in this context, again, it's the household thing, but by application to us, how are you to react if you're a Christian? You are to submit yourself with all respect. Peter says in verse 20, "Because what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So you're unreasonably being treated at work or in some situation in society, and you react sinfully. Okay, what favor, what grace, what reward is there for you, Christian, if you go that route? But he says, "If when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." This finds grace with God. Hey, don't we want the favor of God, the pleasure of God, the delight of God in our relationship with him, in our spiritual life? Going back to Colossians 3, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." And it's kind of a repeat for emphasis what he says before. Whatever you do. Okay, God is not only concerned with what we do, but he's looking at the why and how of what we do and why we do what we do. He cares about our motivations, in other words. He cares about our purpose. He cares about our inward drive. That word heartily there means from the soul. From the soul. Work from the soul. We're to labor, work, any task that might be assigned to them. Do it diligently. Do it sincerely. It means without grumbling, without reluctance, from the soul, from the innermost being. It implies even doing it honestly, even cheerfully. What a difference from non-Christians. Okay, the directive that Paul gives here and the Bible gives to Christian slaves. Christians are to work with wholehearted service. And once again, it's because we're serving our most gracious Master and our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the most kind, loving, compassionate, benign being in the universe. So Paul is saying that spirit-filled slaves, word-saturated Christians, are on the job. We're to do our job with that old Latin phrase, coram Deo. Coram Deo. It means before the face of God. Before the face of God. Serving the Lord. Fearing the Lord. This is our attitude. We're fully aware that He is always watching us. He is ever present. And so we don't do our work, folks. We don't do our labors. Even in our service in the church, as we're laboring in the church, we don't do it just to please man or to look good before others or for earthly reward or for the praise of man. We do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, doing it for Him. So God sees the heart, right? He doesn't just look at the outward appearance. It's not just outward obedience, but He's looking at inward. So how is everybody doing these days at work? How's your heart? How's your simple obedience to your earthly masters, to your employers? How is your attitude towards them? Especially when things are, you know, a little challenging, right? They're not going your way, or you feel like they're not being reasonable. We should conclude by understanding again that life for slaves in the time of the Bible and the Roman Empire was not an easy thing. Again, we can't make direct parallels with, you know, American slavery or our understanding of that. But one of the things is that it wasn't an easy life for the most part. They were regarded as things. Okay, they didn't have legal rights. Some of them had better masters than others. But then others were very cruel. However, we, whatever our lot is, whatever our work is, our applications in this way, in our service, again, inside the church, outside the church, we are to fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus. And, you know, that's one of the beauties of the Christian life. You know, pastors are not like held up here because we're doing gospel ministry, and you know, custodians are down here, right? We're at the bottom. That's not the way it works. Okay, Christians who are laborers, who are serving, who are bought by the blood of Christ. Okay, all Christians work and serve and labor for the glory of God, serving one master. And so, whatever we do, we can do it with wonderful transcendence, okay? And we can bring these things into our work. We can bring glory to God with our work and not separate God from our work, because God cares not only about the outward output and outward obedience, but He cares about our spiritual desire. He cares about our motivation. He cares about why we're doing it and how we're doing it. And so somebody said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Right? And those are the words that we want to hear from our Lord Jesus, who says, well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful slave, right? Enter into the joy of your master. And we're going to continue talking about these things, these other two aspects. And there's commands for masters in the New Testament as well. So we will conclude with that next Sunday. But I hope we were reminded, refreshed, and perhaps learned about what our calling is and why this is a fair application of our text from today. All right? Please join me as we pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And there seems to be so much more that we want to say or could say. But God, we want to be able to take these things in and absorb them and receive them, Lord, as we are reminded again from Isaiah 66 that to this one you will look, to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at your word. And I pray, God, as basic as these commands are and just as simple as this seems to be, God, help us to search our hearts and ask ourselves and examine ourselves this week if we are truly walking in the way that you have commanded, in a manner that's worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to apply these things today and bring them before you. And help us, God, to be just salt and light in this world as we are faithfully working, laboring, and serving outside the church, in the church. And may we do it as pleasers of you, of our Lord, our Savior, and not to please men. Thank you, God, so much for that truth today. And we entrust all of it to you in the precious name of Christ. Amen.